Now, you'll remember that last week we took a break from our studies in James to look at a topic, and that topic was annihilationism. We had completed chapter 1 when we took our break. So we come now to chapter 2. We're ready to begin that chapter. It divides into two major sections. We're going to take the first one this morning. But before we do, let's remind ourselves of what James has already taught us in chapter 1. What we really could say is that chapter 1 is the general basic foundation. It holds the precepts upon which the remaining part of James is written. So if we have chapter 1, we're going to be much more able to understand everything that is written from chapter 2 to chapter 5. We could look at the first central command in chapter 1, reminding ourselves again. Verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, James is writing to Christians who live in a world in which they are marginalized. They were not favored by the government. They quite often were living in unfamiliar and difficult circumstances. It's in this light that James pens verse 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into trials," or when you meet trials. I'm always, my mind goes back to the King James Version. We're using the ESV for our study purposes. They must always remember that trials are for their good, to help them grow, to help them be more stable. These trials are under God's sovereign hand. They come from Him, and He uses them for our good. However, because we are human, it's easy to take that which is good and use it as an instrument for sinful responses. So we sometimes say to ourselves, well, I'm a child of God. Why should I suffer when those who are unregenerate seem to have life so easy? Why should that happen to me? And so instead of seeking God's wisdom, we begin to look for our own ways to relieve the pressure that we feel in our lives. James reminds those first century Christians, and he reminds us as well, that God has transformed us. He has implanted His Word within us. Therefore, we should welcome not only the transformation brought about by God's Word, but we should welcome the opportunity to stand upon it and to live by it. When we don't, we are like the man who looks in a mirror and walks away, forgetting what he looks like, forgetting who he truly is. Our new natures, our transformed lives, will be reflected in our attitudes, in our thinking, in our behaviors. Now, that's the basics of chapter 1. The rest of the book of James displays for us how those basics work out in our lives, both when we obey and when we disobey. James 2 gives us one of the first and clearest examples of what happens when those truths are forgotten. So we come to the picture now that is given to us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The question is, what happens when we focus upon ourselves rather than upon God's implanted Word? Beginning with verse 1, "My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, what we need to see, first of all, is James is not changing the subject here from chapter 1. What he's doing is showing us what it looks like when a believer forgets the implanted word that is within him, his transformed nature. He forgets who he is, and he begins to think like the world. Now, just for a moment, let's talk about something that may have already entered your mind. We look at that and we are tempted to dismiss it. I mean, when's the last time we saw somebody come through the doors with a gold ring and dressed to the... Boy, talk about showing your age. Dressed to the nines, is that the old expression that used to be? And then on the other hand, when's the last time we saw one that looked poverty-stricken come in our doors? And so we look at these four verses, and we are tempted to dismiss this sin and say, well, certainly the first century church may have had a problem like that, but we don't really seem to have that problem. And so we assume this doesn't apply to us. It is easy for us to think we would never do that. In fact, I've been in many churches over the span of my life where I have not seen anything like what James is describing. That may have been a problem for those first century Christians, but not for us. So why don't we move on? Why don't we move on? But before we dismiss it, we need to understand exactly what James is describing and why it is such a real danger. Now let's paint a vivid picture of what's happening in these verses. We have the command in verse 1. We are not to display partiality. It is contrary to the faith that we hold dear. And we all would agree to that without hesitation. Verse 2 tells us exactly to whom these words are directed. They are directed to the church, to Christians, the body of Christ. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice in verse 2, the Greek word that is translated, assembly. Assembly. The word actually is a word that is used for Jewish synagogues. In fact, the transliteration of that Greek word, and I won't get it completely correctly, but it comes out basically to be synagogue. The early Christians would frequently meet in places that were structured like synagogues. So this means James was referring to the practice when Christians came together for particularly corporate worship and corporate fellowship. And so this is a warning to them. James' warning reminds us, since he's writing to Christians now, it reminds us that we are not above this kind of sin. It is possible for God's children, no matter when they live, to practice partiality. It was obvious in the first century that they needed that instruction. So the question becomes for us, how could believers fall into something like this even today? Well, in the first century, remember that these early believers were frequently poor, frequently marginalized, and they had little to no social power or influence. They were facing trials and problems that caused them discomfort. Now, notice how James describes those who would come into their assemblies. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing come into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. Now, let's ask a question. If you are struggling, who are you naturally going to be attracted to? Where am I going to go? The man who, by his very works or looks, is poor and needs help himself? or the one who presents an appearance of success and influence. You begin to see where this goes. The natural inclination is to be moved toward the one who can help us, the one who can help give us credibility and influence with others, to help us in some fashion. In other words, this wasn't just prejudice on their part in verses 1 through 4 as it is described. It was a matter of pressure-driven self-interest. Wasn't a simple matter of saying, well, I prefer you over that. No, no, no. It was a matter of self-interest. Can you begin to see the temptation to those struggling first century Christians to show partiality toward the man in fine clothing with a gold ring on his finger? That would be the natural thing to do. Now let's bring it up to the 21st century. And as we look at our passage, what really was happening in this public display of elevating the rich over the poor? Again, the real sin here was in placing value on each person. Value on each person. The rich and influential were more valuable than the poor man. And it was that attitude and behavior. It is that attitude and behavior that we are inclined toward even today that is contrary to the very nature of God. It's more than just simple partiality. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians wrote to the Galatian church because they were having problems like this. They were having struggles and divisions in the church. And in Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The church is the place where all are equal in value. And the reason all are equal in value is because we all are sinners saved by grace. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We gain our value because of Him. Outside of that, we're all lost sinners. But we can be guilty of forgetting that, of being like the man who stands in front of the mirror and looks at himself very clearly and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. It's hard for us to imagine that partiality would raise its ugly head in churches in our country. It was interesting to me, Karen and I several years ago visited the Old North Church in Boston. That was the church Paul Revere attended. That church followed a practice that was typical of all colonial churches. And what they did, you'd go into the auditorium, and I'm sure many of you have seen this before, but they would have boxes of pews, and they had doors onto the boxes, and families would rent those pews. And some, if they were really of means, would purchase a section, and their name would be on a gold plate on the outside of that boxed area. They did so. The most affluent would be closer to the front. The lesser affluent would be gradually going back on the main floor of the auditorium. Now, for those who did not have the money to rent or purchase a pew, then they were allowed to sit in the galleries. Now, in the Old North Church, the galleries incorporated a huge balcony that went around the area, but that's where the poor were. Now, If you would have asked those believers in that particular church, did preach the gospel in those days, if you were to ask those believers about showing partiality, they would be shocked. They would say, how could you suggest such a thing? We're here to worship God. They would never think about the fact that the ones who had the money are sitting on the main floor and everybody else is in the galleries and roundabout. But that's the mind that can happen within the Christian community. We all can be guilty of demonstrating partiality in various ways. It's all too easy for us to forget every child of God is nothing more or less than a sinner that God has saved. Now, I would be amazed if there still weren't some who were convinced that we would face such a problem. I would think that there'd be some that would still say, well, that just doesn't apply to us. That doesn't apply to me. Well, let's ask ourselves some questions just for a moment. Just ourselves, inside. Are there people we avoid simply because they require more time and effort than we want to give? Are there people we overlook simply because their interests don't match ours? Do we gravitate toward those who have winsome personalities because they're fun to be around? If we can answer those questions honestly, and if there's even a slight yes in any of them, are we not doing exactly what James warns about? Making distinctions among ourselves. That's the warning. The danger is not just that we would openly favor some, but that we would subtly value certain ones more than others. Now, I think most of us are tempted to think, well, aren't there more serious sins than this? Aren't there more serious sins that God's people commit that James should write about? I mean, partiality seems like such a small sin. It doesn't seem that it really needs to take up space in the Scriptures to any degree. Well, James next addresses that very question. How serious is the sin of partiality? Well, first, when we practice partiality, we usurp God's authority. And by that I mean we take on the role of a judge, and God is the only one who can judge. James 2:4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now here's the irony of all of this. The standard by which we judge comes from evil thoughts. The very behavior of partiality is a display of our sinfulness, is what James is saying. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to show how twisted our thinking can become, verses 5 through 7. Of chapter 2. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And he's speaking of their society in those days. And we remember the history of those first century Christians and what they had to go through. Can you imagine that we would value someone who God has chosen to be in his family as one we prefer not to be around? Stop and think about that. Can you think of someone? I don't want to be around them. did God? Are they Christians? Did He choose them? Did He show them the same love that He showed you? Why would God want to be around you? Why would God want to be around me? And yet God's love, He redeemed us by the work of the Lord Jesus. When we do not allow the implanted word that we learned about in chapter 1 to govern our behavior and thinking, when we turn the focus to ourselves, our thinking becomes twisted to believe that someone in the world has a solution to the pressure or pain we presently suffer. And James illustrates it in this way for those first century Christians. He illustrates it by saying, "The rich who you favor are the very ones who oppress you and drag you into court." We could take James' illustration and say it this way: when we look for comfort from the world, we will be highly disappointed. When we lose our focus upon God's implanted word, the end result is what James warns us against. Wise judgment rests with God, and let us be content in resting in Him rather than ourselves and our own judgment. Now we're asking the question, why is the sin of partiality so serious? And so James first tells us it is serious because we take on the role of judging others, a role that is rightly and only for God, because God judges without partiality, and when God judges, then it's always right, it's always just, it's always fair. But when we judge, the result is always sinful. But there is another serious issue with the sin of partiality. It is a clear violation of God's law. Note what he says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James' statement here really is an outgrowth of our Lord's teachings. You will remember the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus. And so one of them, who was particularly adept at the law, the Old Testament law, came to Jesus and asked him this question: which is the greatest commandment in the law? Thinking that they would trick Jesus into making a wrong answer. And the Lord's reply, we all know, beginning in verse 37 of Matthew 22, the Lord said, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." What's the Lord teaching us? Well, at the heart of the law is love. To show partiality is a direct violation of the very nature of the law. It is a horrible thing. And what James is saying is partiality strikes at the very heart of God, because the law is an expression of His moral character. We must be careful. He goes on further to illustrate his principle in verses 10 and 11. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law," meaning of the whole law. Now, I can remember when I was a kid, sitting in church, halfway listening to sermons, probably less than halfway. I remember hearing the preacher say on more than one occasion, and even my Sunday school teacher saying the same thing, if you violate one of God's laws, you violated them all. And I always thought, how on earth could that possibly be? I mean, if I decide to lie to you, I'm not committing murder at the time. I am telling an untruth. How could it be that if I'm guilty of one, I'm guilty of all? Well, James has worked it out for us. He says, at the very heart of the law is love. Every violation of a law is an expression of self-love. For example, if you commit adultery, we're using his examples here. If you commit adultery, you are guilty of what? Well, obviously, you're guilty of self-love. That's very understandable. But let's look at another law. Do not murder. To violate this law is also what? It's an expression of self-love. What we say, or the murderer says, not we in particular, but the murderer would say, well, nobody has the right to treat me like you did, so my self-love is greater than your right to exist, and so I'm going to extinguish it. James has solved the mystery for us. Any sin is an expression of self-love, of self-interest, of self-centeredness. Therefore, the expression of our heart is the same as that of someone else who breaks another law. To show partiality is an expression of self-love. To lie is an expression of self-love for a number of reasons. Whether we're protecting ourselves or trying to make ourselves look good, it's an expression of self-love. And so we are guilty of violating the whole law in that we are guilty of showing a nature that is contrary to the very core and nature of the law, and that is love. But that's not the end. James ends this section on a glorious note. He goes on to say to these Christians, you're under the law of liberty. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what's he saying? Well, you'll remember that James spoke of the law of liberty back in chapter 1 and verse 25. And when he spoke of it there, he defined the law as the consequence of having the implanted word within us. We are free from the condemnation of the law. God has changed our hearts. There is God's word and truth written deeply within us. And so what we can say is this, God sees us as fulfilling his law because the Lord Jesus Christ did it for us. He did it for us in his life while he was upon the earth, in which he committed no sin, and in his death on the cross of Calvary, where he purchased our redemption. He took our punishment, the punishment that we rightly deserve. And so we are in him. We are believers in Christ. The word is implanted within us. We are changed people. And the law of liberty always expresses itself in what? In mercy, not judgment. The law of liberty always expresses itself in mercy, not judgment. And so as God's children, we are to be people of mercy, not people defined by partiality. You see James' argument? If we belong to God, then his mercy, not partiality, must be seen in our lives. When we forget the implanted word, we begin to think like the world. And when we think like the world, we begin to treat people like the world does. But when we remember who we are in Christ, we see that last statement of James in verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the lesson. May God help us to be those kind of people in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts that you have spoken to us. Father, would you write your word deeply within us? And would you help us to continue to grow and to be what you'd have us to be? Guide us. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.